24. You have the distinguished privilege of being here for the last in our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel for some months now, and so you get the privilege of getting off on the elevator on the top floor. And we will come to chapter 24. I'm entitling our study in this chapter, When God Gives a Test. When God Gives a Test. We all have had the experience of being given an examination. Somewhere along the line, you've had to come down to the end of a study or a semester or a quarter, and the day of reckoning has come your way, and you are faced with an examination, which is to be a reflection of the effort that you put forth in that course of study. That examination is designed to help you to call back all the information. It's, of course, the means by which the teacher can determine if you have been vigilant in the study in that course. And the results of that test may or may not indicate that, but that's what it's designed for. Well, God has His test. There are many tests that God sends into our life. We may say generally that every aspect of life, no matter what the degree of pressure, is a test from God. And we can even say that when we are tempted. Not that God directly sponsors the temptation. God never seeks to draw you or me out to sin. He doesn't entice us. He doesn't set us up and then knock the pins out from under us so that we can sin. But yet even temptation to sin is a part of the plan of God and under the sovereign action of God so that He will use it to bring us on to His purposes. That's the kind of thing we're going to be seeing in this chapter. Why don't we pray before we go into this, because we will need the Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate teacher, to instruct us. Let's pray. Father, give us enlightenment. We are faced tonight with a lesson that one of your choice servants had to learn. And Father, there just may very well be something like this in our near future. But whether that's true or not, this passage is necessary for us. It is something that we need to learn because we need to understand how you deal with us. Lord, that we might have a better appreciation for your integrity, that you are not out to trip us, that you love us, and you want to bring us along to growth in Christ. And Father, may we have a better insight into the way we should respond to the testings that come our way. And accomplish that for us as we study. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's what the 24th chapter is about. The final part of this is an appendix, and we may safely call it that, because from about chapter 22 to the end of this book, it is like an appendix. There are various parts of the life of David that are given here for very good reasons. They're not just put here because the writer of Samuel didn't have room anywhere else, but rather because, as you'll see in this chapter, there is a specific purpose for the account of David's census. David authorizes this census that's to be taken in Israel, and you may ponder for a few minutes to consider why this is included here. Of course, your first reaction to a chapter like this is that, well, God the Spirit wants us to see how David faced the test and how he failed the test and how he recovered from the test. That's certainly true. That's what's taught here. But there is something bigger, I believe, particularly when you study this chapter as it's given in 1 Chronicles. The identical situation, or the same situation, is described over in 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 22, there is a very important sequence, which I'll point to in just a little bit, but I want you to try to recall that when I've gone through this chapter, why the Spirit of God is giving this right at the end of David's illustrious career. Does the Spirit of God just want us to come away from the life of David with a sort of a bad taste in our mouth, like, after all, here's this great man of God, and one of the last chapters in his life is that of a failure, which goes to show that the God the Spirit has to be the writer of this Bible. If it were man himself, he would simply be trying to polish up these people all of the time. The Holy Spirit doesn't try to make us make these Bible characters, these heroes of the faith, appear to be larger than life. They are seen to be very much part of life, and you'll find that true of David. But the purpose of this chapter, there is more to it than just seeing David's test and then his failure. For those of you who've just come in, we're studying in this last chapter of 2 Samuel. The title of this chapter we're giving, When God Gives a Test. And let's go through this chapter and let's see several facts about this test. First of all, we'll see exactly the significance of it, or the sin of David. Now let's look at verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. Now there are some problems right off when we read that verse. One of those problems is that the way it is translated, the New American Standard translates the pronoun here, it. You see where it says, and burned against Israel, and it incited David. The implication in that interpretation is that the anger of the Lord incited David. As if David were just upset because of Israel, what Israel had done. She'd done something wrong. And David is identifying with the anger of God, and so therefore David initiates this census. Well, that interpretation of the word translation of the pronoun it is incorrect. It almost seems that if it's trying to avoid a theological problem. Let me translate it the way I think it should be translated, and then you see if you do have a theological problem here, or what appears to be. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, incited David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. Now what does that lead you to? Well, if you go on through the chapter, you will find that the numbering of Israel was a sin. David was not authorized to take this census. He did it on his own. 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells us that Satan tempted him to do it. And he did it, and he sinned when he did it. Is this saying that God sponsors temptation? Is God out to try to entice you and me to trip and to fall into sin? Well, let's examine that for just a moment by making a very careful distinction between two words. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will with the temptation do what? Make a way of escape. I want to come back to the first part of that verse, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Where it says, there hath no temptation taken you. Now, God does not send temptation, but he sends testing. And here is the difference. Testing is under the general supervision of God. We may say that everything that comes into our life is God giving us a test, because he's sovereign. And the testing of David, which is the point here, is that God is the ultimate cause of this. That is why it is put in those terms. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, particularly, this is true in, I would say, in the New Testament as well, but it is particularly obvious in the Old Testament that God is spoken of as being the one who is in charge of even the temptations of his servants. I say in charge. It does not mean that God is tempting you, but it does mean that God wants to use the temptation to develop you as a Christian. He wanted to use this. Let's make this second statement. It is a temptation. The temptation is sponsored by Satan. That is, we're told, in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now, this is a matter of interpreting a verse in view of the integrity of God. I want to make myself clear. This is a very important principle. That when you look at verses like this, the solution is not always found in grammar. Too much can be made of Greek and Hebrew. You can know Greek or Hebrew, but that's not going to solve all your theological problems. In some ways, it might just give you a lot more problems to solve, because you will get right down to the basics. What all the language can do for you is to give you an accurate interpretation. It will take your overall theology to come up with a proper interpretation. And the proper interpretation of this must be taken in view of the integrity of God. Here's what I mean by the integrity of God. God is honest. God is trustworthy. God does not deny himself. God does not go back on his word. We're told in James that God does not tempt us When we're tempted because of something that's within us, that's drawn out to sin. God is not in the business of seeking to pull us out and kick us in the seat of the pants so that we can fall into sin. God's integrity is the background for this. So when we match up 1 Chronicles 21:1 and 2 Samuel 24:1 with James 1, this is the deduction that God is providing here for David, a testing. As we go down into more specifics, let's do it this way. This larger circle represents the test, and then we'll put inside of this temptation. That's only one part, one kind of a test, the temptation. Of course, I guess you could say that within every kind of test, there is a temptation. Within every test. Since I have entitled a study tonight, When God Gives a Test, let's think of an examination that you might take if you were in school. A student takes an exam. They come down, come down through all their study. They come into the classroom. They have their exam in front of them. They have their pencil. They have no notebook. They have nothing before them. At least they're not supposed to. But because this exam means so much to their final record, this is a test, but yet there's a temptation. So they succumb to the temptation, which is comes as a result of taking the test, and the test becomes the occasion for temptation, so they decide that they will let their eyes fall on a paper of someone right near them, and they'll pick up answers. So the temptation to cheat comes along. The test does not make one cheat. But within the test, there is the temptation to do wrong. Now, you can take that and develop that in any area where you face a test. For instance, if God gives you a financial test, this isn't like, in some ways, it's like cheating on an exam when you're tempted to cheat. You have a financial test. You have very little money, and you have an immediate need that comes up, several needs, maybe some medical bills. And these bills have to be paid. Well, within the test, financially, there comes a temptation to go about getting that money in the wrong way. You may do something unethical. Let me give you the right up-to-date example, one that I faced, that I saw happen to a young man just yesterday. One young man wants to play soccer real bad, very bad, and his friend is playing on this team, and the team limit is under 12. So when he fills out his form to play soccer, he puts down his age as being under 12, as being 11. But what he does is that he puts down the wrong year, so it'll look like he's 11. He's actually 12. He can't play. He has to play on the older age group. So I've got to go home and call his parents tonight and tell him what's happened. He came up to me and told me he lied. And he may not get to play on any team as a result of this. But he did come forward. All right, now what was the test? The test was, here was a good friend who wanted to play soccer, who was younger than he, and he wanted to play with him on that team. But he lied in order to accomplish that. So you see, there is the test, but within the test, there was a temptation. That's the exact thing that we have here with David. There was the test. The test was, will Israel be numbered? Will the armies be numbered and mustered, or will they not? That's the test. Now look again at verse 1. Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It's going to burn against David too in just a bit. And it is said that God instigated. That's the word. There's no way out by the grammar here if you think you try to find one. The word here in the Hebrew is soothe. Soothe means to incite or to instigate. But the idea is this, that the ultimate cause is God. Satan is the immediate cause. Satan is the one who will affect the circumstances so that David will be solicited to sin. But the larger circle is that God wants to use this crisis in David's life. See, God is allowing Satan to tempt David. Do you have a parallel to this anywhere else in the Old Testament? Yes, in Job. God allowed Satan to go after Job. God did not interfere with Job's volition, but he did tell Satan he could go so far, anything but take his life. So there God was permitting Satan to work Job over. God permitted Satan to tempt David. God did not tempt David, but God was going to use the temptation, and if David had passed the test, he could have grown. But he failed the test, and it's going to cause some problems. Satan wants us to fall. God does not want us to fall. Satan does not believe in the integrity of God, nor does he believe in our integrity. Satan is a notorious legalist. He thinks that God accepts us on the basis of what we do. And Satan is always trying to demonstrate to God that we are not what we appear to be. Satan cannot know us on the inside, you see. Satan is not omniscient. God is. Satan's always trying to prove to God that you're just a, what can we say, as nicely as possible. Satan always wants to demonstrate to God that you and I are hypocritical, that we are not at what we appear to be, and that given the right circumstances, we will show our disloyalty to God. That's what Satan thinks of you and me. God knows better, of course, but he allows Satan sometimes to come after us. That's what's happening to David. So, to summarize this first point, in this first verse, I'm taking a little extra time with it, but it sets the stage for the entire thing, and it's a very important point of theology. To understand what's happening in your life when you are tiptoeing through some landmines or around landmines. God's not out there trying to get you to step on one. He's allowing them. He wants you to grow in the midst of it. So the trial may become the occasion for the temptation, but even here God has provided the means for handling it. That's what I've been saying in verse 1. Now we're ready to go further. Since God is obviously in control here, God permitted this to happen, though the writer attributes it directly to God because of the sovereignty of God. Now we're ready for verse 2. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people." Translate that, fighting men. This is not a census of everybody who's living. This is a, what do we call, a draft registration. This is a draft registration. That's what it amounts to. And what is on the horizon when you start registering for the draft? Well, you immediately think the call to arms is imminent. Or, in Israel's case, it meant one of two things. When you went out and had a census and counted heads, it meant either one, more taxation. Isn't that what we use census for? Isn't everybody squawking about, hey, we got more people than that, we want more money? And the census was two, to determine how many men there were eligible to occupy a place in the ranks of the army. Those two reasons. So he said, go about now through all the tribes of Israel. Now he's going to give him a geographical reference here. And you'll see that the Spirit of God indicates exactly. Well, before we get there, notice Joab comes through with a little bit of insight. You may not like Joab. Well, he's kind of a crusty old fella. He's one man that seems to always stand up to David. And you might not like Joab, but right here you've got to give him some credit. Look what he says. Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see." What he's saying there, may God multiply the army and give us a tremendous fighting force. But David, what you're about to do is not right. He says, "But why does my Lord, the king, delight in this thing?" And so right off, David, you see that Joab even knew that this should not have been done. It should not have been part of David's policy. That's pointed out, of course, in verse 10. Now you may be wondering here, why is this wrong? What's so bad about a census? Well, after all, it's allowed for in the book of Exodus and in Numbers. Well, the very book of Numbers indicates the numbering of Israel was a part of God's plan in the theocracy, at least at the outset. Well, let me put that together for you as we go through here, but this was definitely wrong, and Joab saw it. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Now, here's the way they go. Get a map here, like so. You see Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Moves out from Jerusalem. Joab goes over here, and it's verse 5 to Aroer, across the Jordan over on the eastern side. He goes up next to Jazer, which is up to the north of there, still on the eastern side of the Jordan. Then he goes up to a vicinity that's referred to as Gilead, to the land of Tohishi, and it is a place we'll call Ramoth-Gilead. It's right up here. We'll put RG. Then he goes all the way up here to Dan in the north, He's going to go over to Tyre on the coastline. Then he's going to come all the way south down here to Beersheba, and he'll come back to Jerusalem. So you see, he's making a big circuit. That's all described down through verse 7. It takes 10 months to do this, specifically 9 months and 20 days. Joab and his staff of officers, they go through all these cities, and they go out here, and they're preparing a register. All men of eligible fighting age. What do they come up with? Well, they come up with the following tabulation, that in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, you've come up with 800,000. And in the southern true tribe, Judah and Benjamin, you come up, well, at least with Judah, Benjamin's not mentioned, 500,000 men. 10 months, they come to that conclusion. By the way, that's quite a fighting force. Some have questioned the reliability of these numbers because of what that would mean in terms of a total population. This would mean a total population of somewhere around 5 or 6 million people. That's an enormous population for Israel. Today, the population is approaching 4 million. And I read one writer who disputed these terms on the basis of the inability of the land to accommodate so many people. But as I pulled out my world book and the article on Israel, I found something that I don't know if it were taken into account or not. But if Israel has a population of 3.5 to 4 million, well, 3.5 million in 1975, and it does not include all of the area that Joab went through here. This shows you that the territory covered in the census of Joab, the one he took, takes you down to the Negev, which Israel does possess that today. But you know what's over here right now, don't you? That's Jordan. Well, Israel doesn't even have that territory. And it takes you on up into southern Lebanon in that district. So I think it's quite possible that the land held between 5 and 6 million people at that time, an enormous population. So Joab gave the number of the registration. Now verse 10, we come to the, well, David's got to settle up. David's heart troubled him. His heart here is a term used, it's lathe, but it's referring, the Hebrew word is lathe, but it's referring to his conscience. He was conscience stricken. He realized that he had done wrong. And now, lest you think, well, good for David, he confesses his sin before Gad, the prophet comes in and embraces him. But don't forget, it's taken 10 months for David to come around. That's 2 months short, less the time than it took for him to come around after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. Took him a year to confess that one. Took him 10 months. And I believe that enters into the severity of the discipline here, which is I have seen in the concept, in the doctrine of divine discipline, that God does not drop discipline on us immediately when we sin. That the purpose of discipline in the plan of God is to correct us when we have become obstinate in our sin. Understand that. God is not just waiting to sort of swat you and swat me the first time we get out of line. We don't do that with our children. At least a normal parent does. Or if we are in our right mind, we don't do it. Now, it may be a very rough day and they're getting on your nerves and you might find yourself swatting them one way or another every time they turn around. But a parent who's in their right mind, they're not clobbering their children every time they do something wrong. But neither does God. And I see this principle that when God brings discipline, it seems that it invariably is when a believer refuses to discipline himself. When the Christian refuses to handle the sin, God comes in to handle the Christian. So that's what God is doing. It had been 10 months, and David had not done a thing. Even though he confesses his sin, God says to David, David, you got to pay a price. I ask this question. I ask it to Beth last week, just out of the blue. She was absolutely cold on this passage. I won't tell you what her answer was, but it's a good question, and let's see how you do. If you've not read this passage, this will really work on you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I got a question for you. Ready? This is going to test your IQ, spiritual IQ. Okay, here's the problem. David has done wrong. God says to David, David, you've done wrong. I'm going to give you three choices, one of three choices. One, I will send 7 years of famine. You want that? Two, I'll send, let me get my number, time right here. Number two, 3 months, you'll lose military conflicts. You'll flee before your enemies. 3 months of military loss. Three days of the plague on the people. What would you choose? A, B, or C? Or D, none of the above? I find, frankly, that David doesn't seem to even be taking none of the above. Some say that he takes C. But could be, very well be, that David, he doesn't take any of them. What does he do? He takes a very perceptive move. He says, I would rather turn myself over completely to God. God, I'm at your... It's like I'll just throw myself at the mercy of the court. Why is that such a smart step? Because David sees himself better in the hands of a God who has integrity and who's loving and who'll be merciful than he would be in the hands of men. David knew his God good enough. David knew his God even when David had failed. He knew God well enough to know that he'd be best off in the hands of a God who only had his best, David's best at heart. Now that's something. David said, whatever you want to do, that's going to be best. You think your child would respond that way? 7 licks, no playing outside at all this week, or you'll have to cut the grass. Which will you choose? The child says, Mom, Dad, whatever you think's best. Just throw themselves right on your mercy. Well, to do that, the child would have to have confidence that the parent is going to do what's right and be fair. That's what David does. Well, let's look at verse 10, though, to see what he says. He was conscience-stricken, and he said, and so David said to the Lord, I have sinned, and the Hebrew word here is hatah, and hatah means to miss the mark. He says, secondly, that please take away my iniquity, awon. Awon, the Hebrew, means guilt, that he deserves punishment, is the implication. And thirdly, he says, I have acted very foolishly. The Hebrew is sakal, same word is used in 2 Samuel 15:31. Sakal, it means spiritual stupidity. David is saying, I have done something stupid, I am guilty, and I have violated your command. So he is acknowledging his sin. That's confession, when you agree with God that you've sinned. That's confession. That's coming clean. And we commend David for doing that. David comes clean. Now, question. What was wrong about doing this? Census taking was not a violation of the law of God, for it was included in Israel's covenant. At least God had done it as they moved out from Egypt, and then when they moved out from Sinai, there were those two censuses taken. What was the sin here? This is the nub of it. This is the nub of why God had to deal with David. What was the sin? When David... Let me show you a passage or two to help on that. Let me take you to Deuteronomy 17. Let's go back there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look in Deuteronomy 17. We looked at this passage a month or so ago in another context. Here it is again. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17. We looked at this passage sometime back when we studied Saul, and then when we came to David's sin by multiplying his wives. And in this passage, there are some stipulations given as to what is expected of the king. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. See, God was, he was already allowing for the fact that Israel would be asking for a king. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen who shall... You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreign over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, now watch, three stipulations. One, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Then two, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Three, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, David has already violated one of these principles when he multiplied his wives. You'll find that the fall of Solomon is because he violated all three of them. There's a very good reason why God gave these directives for the king. God had a very interesting foreign policy plan for Israel. God was their king, and God was the one who was also commander-in-chief of the army. He was the chief justice, he was the president, he was everything. And Israel had no independence from God on any matter in life. He totally was in control. That's the theocracy. God rules. Now, in view of that fact, part of Israel's foreign policy was that God said, don't you take a census. Don't you multiply horses to pull chariots. You think that's a strange way to be prepared for warfare? Well, yes, it would be if you were not a theocracy. If you were not a theocracy, you have to multiply your horses. United States of America, we'd better have a lot of horses in the stable. But when you're the theocracy, and God is the one who is fighting your wars, it is God's war against the nations, not Israel's war. When Israel fell into apostasy, when she left the standard of God, she began to take the wars as personal vendettas against the nations and lost sight of the fact that these wars were God's wars, not her wars against her neighbors. It was a holy war against the Canaanites, God's war against the Canaanites, not Israel's war against the Canaanites. And that point was made to Joshua very clearly the night before the Battle of Jericho. Joshua was out doing a little reconnaissance, checking the city of Jericho over, out there figuring out, well, how many men's going to take scale that wall? Let's see, I'd better bring some in on the left flank. How many on the right flank? What kind of backup operation should I have? All of these things going through this general's mind. And then all of a sudden, he meets someone in the shadows, and Joshua wants him to identify himself. Whose side are you on? Well, the commander-in-chief just met Joshua, and the question is, Joshua, whose side are you on? General Joshua just met his commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, who it was, the theophany. God was manifesting himself. Point. That battle the next day in Jericho was not Joshua and Israel's battle. It was God's battle against Jericho. Don't forget it. And God will give you the tactics. It was rather strange tactics, weren't they? Rather strange tactics. Seventh day, seven times around, blow your horns, the walls fall down. What must those old salts of generals thought with that kind of battle tactic? Well, the point is that God was not indulging in the theater of the absurd, but God was dealing with Israel in a way as to demonstrate that it was his war. He was the commander-in-chief. You trust me, I give the victory. These are my people. Now, David sinned by taking upon himself the numbering of Israel for personal advancement. David fell in pride because of pride. He was glorying in numbers. It must have been a period of a prolonged period of peace if it took this 10 months. I mean, here they're going out to muster the troops, and he was able to 10 months and no fighting. So it must have been a time of great peace in the land. And I think David is probably basking in some of his success. David has been successful on the battlefield. And the empire, the theocracy has never been so extended in its borders. David is basking in the glory of his success, and when success came, that became the occasion for his fall. He fell because he did not look to the Lord as the one who's being his commander-in-chief. David was glorying in numbers. He was glorying in the material. He was glorying in the arm of flesh, what I can do, human means of accomplishing something. And by looking at all of this fighting force, David just kind of could gloat. And this word could get around the neighboring nations. You thinking about fighting Israel? You know, they kept their own draft registration, too. Do you know how many fighting men Israel have? Have you heard the latest count? That David, he's some kind of king, isn't he? You think he could take on that many? That was the very attitude that God didn't want Israel to have. He wanted the nations to know that, how can these people win these battles? They don't even keep a standing army. And when battle comes, God calls them out, goes out and gives them victory to put their trust in him. That's the whole point of it. So David arose after doing this. David fell in pride. And I think there's probably the implication here as well that he's going to burden the people with more taxation. But David wanted more power, more prestige. He wanted more glory for himself, and he fell in pride and arrogance. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Here they are. Shall 7 years of famine come to you? Shall you flee 3 months before your enemies? Or 3 days of the plague?" David said, "I am in deep distress. Let us now fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." Plural here, intensive plural in the Hebrew. Rachamim, racham, the word for mercy. Have pity. Just have pity on me. So he just throws himself on the compassion of God. And he knows God's going is a forgiving God, but do not let me fall in the hand of men. The Lord sent a pestilence, a plague. Number three, he gives it. But he doesn't even give him the whole time of plague, the 3 days. Apparently not, because it says that it came upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and the 70,000 men of Israel, of the people, from Dan to Beersheba died. Very interesting how God coordinates the discipline with the sin. The punishment fits the crime. The discipline fits the sin. What was David doing? David was glorying in numbers, so what does God do? God lessens the number. The very area in which David fell in his pride and arrogance, God teaches David a lesson. Well, I'll just cut this force back. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. He repented. And the angel said to the angel who destroyed the people, "Is enough. Now relax and withdraw your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah. And Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, now what apparently David sees is that he looks out to the south. Let's get another map up here. It's like this. And here is the city of, here's the Mount of Olives over like this. And here's the Kidron Valley that runs here. Up here is Mount Moriah. Down here is Mount Zion. This is the old city, this sector right through here. That's a very rough outline of it. On this spot, David is over here, and he looks back up to Mount Moriah, and he sees this angel. He sees him between the sky and the city, and the death angel with the sword, and he's ready, apparently, to come into Jerusalem, and lives are about to be lost in the capital, David's own city. And so this is when David pleads, "Stop, please stop." He says it again, verse 17. "It is I," the Hebrew here is an emphatic pronoun, I have sinned. It is I have done wrong. But these sheep, Israel, what have they done? Now, he's not saying that they are sinless. They had been rebellious. They joined in a rebellion against David and under Absalom, hadn't they? But he's saying in regard to this matter of the census, "Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house." We've got to give a mark, a good point to David here. He learned, it's a very important lesson in solving a problem. You'll never solve a problem when you shift the blame. I had to give a lesson to somebody on that today. I won't go into details. But I had to give a little talk to somebody on that principle. And that other person may even be a bit in the wrong. Often happens that way, doesn't it? You husbands and wives, you probably have had some difference somewhere along the line, haven't you? And you've had some disagreements, had some words. And how are you going to settle that problem? I'll tell you the way you won't settle it, and that's by not accepting any responsibility. Like some of these men, and men are particularly bad about it. These men who sit there and say, "Well, you know, we've got to get her better here. She thinks something's wrong, and if she thinks wrong, something's wrong, something must be wrong. What can we do to change my wife?" Now, wives can do it too, but they usually, when they say that, they aren't there with their husband. They say, "I wish I could. We've got to do something to change my husband. He's really a clod." Now, what program do you have, Pastor? Do you have 5 points on how to get my husband to be an angel? And I floored a lady not long ago, almost. I told her, she came in with this awful story. I mean, I'm not doubting it. I'm not being cynical about it. It was a bad story. And I don't doubt. Maybe a lot of it was true. And she was going through all this, and I guess, though, she was expecting me to say, okay, well, you've really got a pretty bad guy out there on your hands. Now, this is what we've got to do to get him corrected. Somebody had already given her some advice about going to a lawyer and taking him to the cleaners. But I said, well, I'll tell you what, we've got to start. And I read 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. I said, you've got to change. Me. She said, me change? I know that I've come here to get my husband to change. And I went on to point out how that she is going to have her husband changed if he's going to change. God's got to change me. That's the only way. Because you can't change that other person. Only God can do that. And this is the way God said that they will be changed if they will be. There has to be the working on the inside of me. I've got to get my own life squared away before God. You've got to accept responsibility. That's square one. And I don't care what it is. You know, that temptation when you exceed the speed limit and the police stop you, what's the human reaction? It's not being fair. I should have gotten somebody just past me or human nature goes that way. David accepts responsibility, and that's to his credit. So Gad came to David, said to him, all right, this is what God wants you to do. I want you to go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, he is an old-timer. He's lived in the city of Jebus before it became the city of David. He belonged to the Jebusites before Israel took it over. And he is to go up to the threshing floor, and this is where the threshing floor is. It's up here on Mount Moriah, right above right near where he saw this death angel. And David says, stop, stop. Mercy on the people. I've sinned. So the Lord responds to that prayer of David. And David throws himself again at the mercy of God, upon the mercy of God, and then God says, all right, altar. You build an altar for me right there on that spot. So David goes up to the man. You find this account in verses 19 to 24. He goes and he comes. The man sees him. It's the threshing floor. It's the place where it's on a hill. And he, perhaps in an enclosed area. And he's got some oxen who are going around. They're yoked together and they're going around with this on this the top of the grain. They're pulling this sledge along behind them, this wooden implement that kind of grains, beats down the grain to separate the chaff from the kernel. And they're moving around, and David says, I want to build an altar. I want to buy this land. And the man says, well, listen, David, I'll do more than that. I'll give you everything. You can have that. Look all that he says he'll give you. He says, look, the oxen, I'll give you that for the burnt offering. I'll give you the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. That's fuel for the fire, for the altar. How about that? Not only will I sell you the land, I'll throw in all these things too. That's a pretty good deal. Well, it is, but it isn't. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Now get this statement. You will not find a better point of truth tucked in anywhere in the Word of God. Right here in 2 Samuel 24:24. Make a note of it. September 5, 1980. How about 3? All right, the watch is wrong. So watch it. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Principle. Sacrifice has to be based upon love for it to be true sacrifice. God wants the demonstration of our love from the heart, and that demonstration is sacrifice, not convenience. That's true no matter where how we serve the Lord. He doesn't want our leftovers. You don't demonstrate love by just giving somebody leftovers. But love is demonstrated at the bottom line when you are giving out of your own sacrifice. It's giving out of what you don't have. It's giving out of yourself. That's a key principle in worship and the sacrifice of God. That's what God wants from David. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved or answered prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. No, it didn't even carry it out the full 3 days. But do you see the purpose of this chapter? I've missed that. I want to be sure you get that. Do you know why this is given here? This is given in the sequence in 1 Chronicles 21 and 22. It's very important. In 1 Chronicles 22, you have the details on the preparation of the land for the temple. Do you know what was built on the spot where David built this altar as a means of reconciling himself with God, confessing his sin, and offering the sacrifice? That's the spot on which the temple was built. I believe that's why the Spirit of God includes this chapter right here, to show us the background, geographically and theologically, the basis for the temple, the place where God will manifest his special presence. God's presence there, that piece of ground, that's the focal point of history, in a way. Because in that place where the temple will be built, was the very plot where David built an altar so that he could be reconciled to God because of his sin. If that isn't significant. But that is part of the large, of also the lesson that when God gives us a test, he does not solicit us to sin. But when there is a solicitation to sin, you better respond to it in the way in which God has provided. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 means. God will make the way of escape. Not out, but through it. God will provide all that we need. Now let me give you a couple of principles in closing. I see this principle involved in this fascinating chapter. That many temptations come in life. I might be interested if you sat down somewhere this evening and figured out how many you have today. Many temptations come in life, but none we cannot handle if we use God's methods. I mean none. There are no temptations that come to you which God has not provided the means for you and for me to handle. Secondly, God uses our temptations, whether they be from the world, the flesh, or the devil. God uses our temptations to develop us in Jesus Christ for greater growth. God is not tempting us to sin, but he's allowing that temptation so that we may learn. Thirdly, David's success became the occasion for his temptation. And we can be particularly vulnerable in a time of success, so that we can have blind spots. David's success became the occasion for his temptation. And there's one interesting passage in Psalm 30 and verse 6 that ties in with this point. I want you to see it. It was written about this time, and it very well summarizes David's experience. Psalm 30, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Now, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity." When was that? The prosperity test of having all of this military success. Those prosperity tests, they can be tough. That's what David had. He said, in my prosperity, he said, I'll never be moved. That was his attitude when he had the people numbered. Look what we've got going for us. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. This psalm was written about that time. And I think that those two verses aptly summarize David's experience. David said, when I experienced my prosperity, and I said, I'll never be moved. And that is when the Lord turned his face from him, as it were. The prosperity test can be a difficult one. God may send you a little prosperity. He may be sending you a tremendous amount of marital prosperity, financial prosperity, while your marriage may be better than it's been in years, and rejoice in it. He may send you a lot of physical prosperity. You may be in the best health you've ever been in. And you drive by the hospitals and thank God that you aren't in there. And watch out when the prosperity test comes. Don't get blind spots. And those blind spots can become the occasions for sin, beginning to glory in numbers, to begin to ease off in your prayer life, to begin to ease off in your Bible study, and then you're vulnerable. Well, David leaves us that lesson, and we're closing the book for right now on David's life. Next Wednesday night, the person work of the Holy Spirit, we begin on that. Let's take some time for prayer.